We were, you remember, in Exodus chapter 17. And it was, you remember, a most unusual sight. Moses, God's man of the hour, is confronted face to face with God's enemy. In this case, the enemy was the Amalekites, a bunch of gypsy warriors whose reputation was vicious, so vicious that the very name invoked an attitude and an atmosphere of dishonor and greed and fear. Moses, you remember, could have gone into the battle and led the attack because God had guaranteed him the victory. He could have. Or he could have remained behind like David did, you remember, stayed home with the understanding that he was too valuable to risk on the battlefield. He could have. Such would read conventional wisdom. But Moses didn't do either. He had a more important job to do. You see, God had already guaranteed the victory. And Moses was mentoring a man named Joshua. He was discipling him. He was pouring his life into him. And it was time for Joshua to go through a crash course in Warfare 101. So Moses sent Joshua out onto the battlefield to face this seemingly unbeatable opponent, knowing in advance that the real battle was not the one on the battlefield. The real battle was in heaven between Satan and God. So Moses sends Joshua out to face Amalek's wrecking crew, taking with him a band of Jewish warriors. And Moses takes Aaron and Hur and goes up to the top of the hill for a battle of his own. The top of the hill, incidentally, was where the real battle was taking place. There, the spiritual conflict between Satan and God was going to be affected, and it was from there that the release of God's power would flow down that hill and determine the outcome of Joshua's battle. You see, on top of that hill, Moses was asking God to defeat the enemy. Symbolically, he would lift up his arms to heaven, and every time he did, God would move on the battlefield. Amalek and his gang of gangsters would flee. But every once in a while, Moses would get weary, his arms would come down, and once again, symbolically, God would allow Amalek to gain ground, recuperate, and take the offensive. So Aaron and Hur, who had come into the battle for such a time as this, came to the rescue. They set Moses on a rock, symbolically, once again. And on each side, they would prop up his arms toward heaven. And when they did, the enemy put it in reverse. You see, God was painting a portrait of how intercession works. And it was a preview of what will one day happen when the Holy Spirit came into the heart of man to live and would make intercession for us because we know not how to pray as we ought. And it was a graphic portrayal of what would one day take place when Jesus, our Savior, would become the one who ever lives to make intercession for us. Joshua was on the battlefield, Moses was in the trenches, and God was on his throne. And it was the task of Moses to intercede for Joshua, freeing God to be glorified as he overcame the enemy. So I'll begin today's study, as I ended last week's study, by asking you a very simple question. How intensely, how consistently, and how faithfully do we pray for those into whom we pour our lives? Do we realize the importance of prayer in our ministry to those we mentor, disciple, or parent? Is the price higher than we're willing to pay? Why is it easier to train them or teach them than it is to intercede for them? Why are we more likely to counsel them about what's happening on the battlefield than we are to pray for them because of the battle? In our last study, we began to look at this incident in the light of the mentoring environment, and we ended by asking ourselves a question or two about how this kind of intercession differs from most of our regular prayer life. And we conclude that a lot of the time we pray, we're praying with time of joyful worship or a time of expressing gratitude to God for something he's done or a time of just seeking out the will of God or just resting in God. But beloved, there does come a time in each of our lives, there come times from time to time when God places us in our own Gethsemane. Oftentimes it's when those we love so much have so much at stake. And like Jesus in the garden, tears flow, agony prevails, and we become willing for the moment, if need be, to give up our lives for them if it will allow them to be freed from the bondage they're in. That's intercession. It's times like that most of us don't understand, and it's times like that most of us don't want to experience because the cost is too high. It was too high for Moses, you say. It was so high for Jesus. But it's out of those times of fierce spiritual labor that the Spirit of God produces the newborn cries of life, which can only issue forth out of the death of self and the abandonment of our own desires. What makes these times different from the rest of our prayer life? I want to give you three things. First, the issue of focus. Most of the time, and you'll admit this, I think, to be true, much of the time at least, the focus of our prayer life is ourselves. Our relationship with God, our needs, our feelings, and even in our better moments, our ministries. But when our Gethsemanes come, beloved, we're more likely to be times when we're interceding for our children or our loved ones or those we've poured our lives into who are now out on the battlefield and are being overpowered by the Amaleks of this world. So the first factor is focus. The lens of life turns to the needs of others. The second factor is one of intensity. Whether we're praying for ourselves or someone else, there seems to be a point in life which prayer turns into desperation and desperation into intercession. You've all been there. Now, maybe we're not praying till great sweat drops of blood fall from our brow, but nonetheless, there's an intensity in our prayer lives during that period of time that we never have otherwise. Prayer turns from casually talking to God about our needs to a life and death struggle where God's the only answer. The third factor is one of realization. By that I mean the issues are not the issues. God is. We stop focusing on the battlefield and begin to focus on the battle. See, the battlefield may be children, money, job, relationships, acceptance, ministry. But that's just the place God chose to encounter Satan over your life. Maybe you lost your job. Maybe God used that to get your attention. You can pray for another job, and that's okay, but the real issues center around the spiritual battles in your life and what God's trying to teach you. If you learn those lessons and grow more into His likeness, finding another job becomes God's job with just a little cooperation from you. But if your focus stays on the job or on God punishing that mean boss who fired you, it is possible that God will give you your request and send leanness to your soul. Psalm 106:15. You see, finding a new job or getting the old one back are not a problem to God. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He's the one that spoke the worlds into being. And the heart of the king is in His hand. He can turn it wherever He chooses. God is trying to answer your prayers or the prayer you're praying for someone else that they would be more perfectly conformed to the image of Christ. To accomplish that, He had to get their attention or your attention, as the case may be. So He will pick the point in their life or your life where interrupting what you can do apart from Him will create desperation. That's the battlefield. But beloved, that's not the battle. See, the battle's not over the job. It's a subplot to God. The battle being fought over the job is spiritual. God may be wanting to create dependence in your life. God may be wanting to deal with a spirit of presumption. God may be wanting to give you an atmosphere of contentment. God may be wanting to chip away at an arrogant, prideful spirit. That's the battle. And somehow, beloved, we miss it. The battle takes place in the heart, and oftentimes it's a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity for you to stand in the trenches and pray for that person as you've never prayed before. Not for their outward circumstances, though it's all right to do that, but your deeper prayer requests will center around God using those circumstances to change their life. That's an eternal matter. It's a matter of life and death. In many cases, God has your attention in a way He will never have it again, or has that person's attention. So that's intercession. One person standing before God on behalf of another, pleading with God that his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, how do you pray for them? That's the big issue. I did a little study just looking through Scripture and trying to find common denominators for the men of God who were praying in intercessory prayer. What common factors were involved? And I found three. And I realize there are many more, but I found three. Number one, God, I come to you bearing your own word. Number two, God, please bring about your will, whatever it takes. Number three, God, please temper your chastening with mercy, temper your judgment with love. Those three combined I found in virtually all of the intercessory prayers in Scripture. And if you put them together, you see a blend, a balance of how to approach God using his authority and calling upon his mercy and love to wrap his arms around and accomplish his final purposes, which are not always what we understand. Statement number one, Lord, I come to you bearing your own word. How many of you pray like that? Of course, you have to learn his word. But if you look in the Old Testament, you will see that so many times the saints of God interceded by beginning to remind God of his promises that he'd already made to them and the importance of his character and reputation based on his promises. So the power they had was not saying, Lord, let me tell you what I think. The problem was coming to God and saying, God, I just don't understand. This is what you told us. And then you realize God had put them in that situation to test them to see if they would utilize his word and expect him to stand on it. Then he was excited and delighted to give them their request. Moses was particularly good at this. Exodus chapter 32, we'll start there. Verse 9. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and it is a stiff-necked people. Now, this didn't mean they needed a chiropractor. They are a hard-headed, rebellious bunch of guys and gals. Therefore, I love this phrase, verse 10. I really don't understand it yet. Let me alone, God said. Let me alone, so that I may issue forth my wrath against them and gobble them up. That's a loose translation. But I will make of thee a great nation. Now, Moses, this is a test. If you've ever been tested, this is it. And Moses began to pray, and he besought the Lord and said, Lord, whoa. That's the Texas translation. Whoa. Why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which you brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians be able to speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out to slay them in the mountains, consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath. Repent of this evil against thy people. Verse 13. God, you gave us your word. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swear by thine own self. And this is what you said to them. I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land I have spoken of I will give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. In other words, God's wrath was turned around by God's word. Now think about that. God was angry. God's people were on the brink of extermination. And God decided to test old Moses by offering to start over with a new congregation, one that wasn't so hard-headed. Now think about it. He was offering to let Moses stay on as pastor and just replace the congregation. Now I know some pastors who would be tempted to take God up on that. But not old Moses. He rose above the weariness he was experiencing, and he cried out to God to temper his justice with mercy by remembering what he had promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God's word had gone forth, and it was eternal and immutable. God was going to raise up a great nation out of this band of hoodlums and rejects, and he was going to do it for his name's sake. And Moses reminded him of that. And he reminded God that it was his reputation that was at stake. And he said, Lord, the nations round about are going to laugh at you. They're going to scorn the name of God, that he would wipe off the face of the earth the very people he lifted out of Egypt with a mighty hand. So Moses stood between God and a whole nation of people, holding up the word of God and pleading with the character of God to protect his own name. Isn't that incredible? Now, I remind you, God is omniscient. He didn't need reminding. He was testing Moses. He was testing Moses by offering to do something that would violate his own word and see if Moses would let him. He wanted Moses to stand in the gap and intercede. So he said, Moses, here's your test. And Moses passed with flying colors. Now, don't let it disturb you that it says God repented. God did not repent the way we think of repentance in verse 14. He didn't change his word. It means he turned away his wrath by choice, a choice he made in eternity past, knowing Moses would be faithful to claim the scriptures when tested. Wonder what Joshua was thinking about now? He watched Moses take the word of God and the reputation of God and use it to plead with God. Well, let's find out if Joshua learned anything. Turn to Joshua chapter 7. The men of Ai had just chased the Israelites back to their own five-yard line, and it was 4th and 95. Now, for the sake of those listening on tape that aren't in the United States, I need to explain that's a football illustration, and it means they were in big trouble. Joshua chapter 7, verse 6, and Joshua rent his clothes. These weren't rented clothes. It means he tore his clothes. He fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord, he and the elders of Israel, put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, Alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites, to destroy us? Would to God we'd been content and dwelt on the other side of Jordan? Lord, what shall I say when Israel turned their backs before their enemies? The Canaanites, all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it and cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do unto thy great name? God, your name is at stake. God, your word is at stake. What's happening? Asked Joshua. God answered, there's sin in the camp. That's what's happening. But Joshua knew how to intercede and find the mind of God. And I think he learned it by watching his mentor. Numbers chapter 14, Moses' intercession story once again. Verse 11, the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people provoke me? How long will it be before they believe me? Considering all the signs I have showed unto them, I know I'll smite them with a pestilence, I'll disinherit them, and I'll make of thee a greater nation and mightier than they. Moses said unto the Lord, the Egyptians shall hear it, for thou broughtest up this people in might from among them. And they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land, for they've heard that thou art Lord among this people, that thou, Lord, art seen face to face, and that the cloud stands over them, that cloud that goes before them by daytime, a pillar of cloud, a pillar of fire by night. Lord, if you kill this people as one man, the nations which have heard the fame of thee will speak out, saying, because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land, he slain them in the wilderness. And now he adds the extra ingredient. Now I beseech thee, let the power of my Lord be great, according as thou hast spoken, saying, the Lord is long-suffering, of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgressions, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation. Pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of this people, unto the greatness of thy mercy, as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt unto now. Verse 20, and the Lord said, okay, I have pardoned according to thy word. Beloved, that's intercession. Not only did Moses come to God bearing his word and what he had said, he now came to God and added that he brought his word based on who God is. He quietly asked God to invoke his character on this situation and pardon the sins of the people. And God was waiting for that. He answered, I have pardoned according to thy word. God was waiting for his man to claim his word based on his own nature and ask him to forgive this wicked people. That's intercession. And God, whose heart desires to forgive, was freed to forgive when his man stood in the gap and asked him to forgive. Can you pray like that? Moses prayed meekly. He was the meekest man in all the earth. He didn't demand of God. He had no right to. Neither do we. But he knew who God was. And he knew what God had said. And based on that, he knew how to humbly yet boldly ask God to do what no one else could do for these people. He asked him to cover his righteousness with his mercy and forgive them. And he did. Learn to pray the word of God back to the heart of God when you intercede. Memorize it. Meditate on it. Let it become such a part of the fiber of your being that when you go to prayer, the word flows back to God. And you're not telling God what to do. You're simply telling God lovingly what he has told you he wants to do. Oh, what a difference. Oh, what a difference. You don't use it as a club to beat him into submission. You use it as a key to unlock the door to his precious heart. He longs to forgive. He longs to redeem. He longs to transform. So you ask him to do what he longs to do, and you share his own heart from his own word and ask that his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, you don't know for sure what his will is much of the time. But you do know it's his will that you ask that you may receive, that you seek, that you may find, that you knock, that the door may be opened unto you. Which brings us to statement number two, thy will be done, whatever the cost. There is no prayer principle in Scripture more clearly engraved on the fabric of the Word of God than this one. While you're claiming the Word of God for someone you're praying for based on his nature, you must honor his purpose. And his purpose is, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And because we don't know exactly what God is doing inside that person's heart, we must be careful that we do not demand of him that he shorten his wrath by invoking his mercy if it will lengthen the process of spiritual transformation. To do that, you're not praying aright. But if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And we know it's his will that that person be conformed to his image, which may mean entering into the fellowship of his suffering. So we pray boldly but meekly at the same time, because only God knows the temperature the thermostat must be at to accomplish his purpose. We pray for God's mercy, even as Jesus did in Gethsemane, as we pray, if it be possible, Father, that's crucial. But without the rest of his prayer, nevertheless, thy will be done, the prayer becomes presumptuous. That's why progressively we must pray for character rather than circumstance. Praying for character implies that we know that until the nature of God is transferred more perfectly into that person's life for whom we pray, anything else is secondary. So real intercession then is not only asking God to invoke his mercy, but to transfer that mercy into the life of the person for whom you pray. If you want a really neat assignment, and I can tell you're begging for it, take 3 months. And during that 3 months, bathe yourself in the prayers of Paul. See what you can learn. Learn to pray Paul's prayers back to God. Let me read you just a few of them. Colossians 1:9, Paul says, "For this cause also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you." That means I never stop praying for you, Paul said. And here's what I pray, that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all wisdom, bathed in all spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, to patience, to long-suffering, to joyfulness. That was his prayer. Ephesians 1:15, Paul said, "After I heard of your faith and love, I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." And this is how I pray for you. Isn't it interesting? Paul kept telling them how he prayed for them. "I pray for you that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ may give unto you the spirit of wisdom, revelation, and the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know the hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of that mighty power." Ephesians 3:14, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Here's how I pray for you, Paul said, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted, grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints the breadth, the length, and the depth, and the height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that ye might be filled with the fullness of God. You begin to get the picture? Paul was teaching the Colossians and the Ephesians and the Thessalonians and all the others, including us, how to intercede. And he did it by sharing from his heart with them how he prayed for them. Isn't that neat? He was mentoring by mail. How many times could we quietly, lovingly encourage and impart spiritual help to others by simply responding to emails or writing letters or giving a quick phone call that says, I understand your struggles. I would like to tell you how I'm praying for you. What a wonderful way to mentor. Paul's praying the Colossians come to understand what the will of God is all about. He said, I want them to learn to pray according to his will so they can pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He said, I want them to be filled with the knowledge of his will and wisdom and spiritual understanding. In other words, whatever it takes, Lord, I want them to have the mind of God so they can walk worthy of the Lord, pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. What a wonderful way to pray for someone you love. You ask God to temper his judgment with love, his wrath with mercy, but you wrap it in a mantle of spiritual transformation. You say, be gracious, Lord, but transfer an understanding of that grace to this one I love. Be merciful, Lord, but may an understanding of your mercy change his or her life. Lord, only you know what they need. Only you know what it'll take for them to be filled with the knowledge of your will, but exercising your mercy, Lord, do whatever it takes. That last phrase seemed crucial to Moses. He was invoking the grace of God and the mercy of God as he pleaded for the will of God to be done. Asking God to do whatever it takes is dangerous, isn't it? Sometimes when we pray that way, we get judgmental. Sometimes we pray without a spirit of sensitivity. We have to be careful. Listen again to how Moses prays. Now I beseech thee, let the power of my Lord be great, according as thou hast spoken, saying, the Lord is long-suffering, of great mercy, forgiving in iniquity and transgression. You see, God was just about to release his wrath, and they deserved it. Boy, did they deserve it. Isn't it easy for us to say they deserved it? But Moses was standing in between them and God, pleading for God to exercise his will. He begged God to bathe that will in mercy and grace. The weakness of man cried out for the mercy of God, but the sinfulness of man cried out for the chastening of God. And the prayer of man was that God would balance the two. Who should we intercede for? Let me give you 9 groups in Scripture that we know of. There are many more. We are to intercede for those for whom we're responsible, Exodus 32:9. We're to intercede for our children, 1 Chronicles 29:19. We're to intercede for those who are undergoing warfare, 1 Kings 8:44-45. We're to intercede for those who are caught up in apostasy, Psalm 12:1. We're to intercede for the nation of Israel, Psalm 122:6. We're to intercede for those in authority over us, 1 Timothy 2:1. For those who are making bad choices, Exodus 32:31-2. For those who give to us or encourage us or help us, 2 Corinthians 9:9-15. For those who use us and persecute us, Matthew 5:44. That's just a partial list. I think in the world we live in today, we ought to be interceding hourly, as the world hurls itself into this sea of rebellion, for the missionaries who place themselves on the front lines of the battle. And why don't we spend more time praying for the prayer warriors who are praying for us? You see, the key is God is calling each of us and all of us to a ministry many of us have ignored. It's a ministry none of us can refuse based on a lack of talent, a lack of resources, or a lack of time. It's a ministry none of us can refuse, claiming it's of lesser value because nothing else we do is of greater value. God is calling us to be intercessors. He's calling us to lift our hearts to heaven the way Moses lifted his arm to heaven on behalf of others who are in the thick of the battle, others who may not have the energy, may not have the discernment, may not even have the realization of the need to pray for themselves. And he's calling some of us alongside to pray for those who are praying, a ministry few seem to think about, but it's important. God needs some Aarons and some Hurs to stand alongside those who, like Moses, are giving their lives in the prayer closet so some of the rest of us can stay on the battlefield and experience the power of God. I would never give you their names, but I know of about five people who spend the bulk of their lives in prayer, whose total ministry, virtually, is giving their hearts to God in intercession. And you know what this helped me to see? I need to be praying for those five people. Because God has given them a burden, a calling, and a gift, and the enemy hates it. And they undergo every conceivable kind of spiritual warfare. We need to pray for those who pray. And in closing, we need to remember that we have both the right and responsibility in intercession, number one, to pray for God to do whatever it takes to change that person's life. Secondly, we need to claim the word of God and the character of God as the basis for our authority. And thirdly, we need to ask him to bathe his judgment in mercy and temper his wrath with love. And as we stand on the hill of God the way Moses did, praying like that, I believe we will see spiritual victory. I think we'll see our Joshua's advance in the battlefield. And I think we'll experience a deeper understanding for ourselves of how to mentor by interceding, if need be, day and night until the battle's over. So many who want to mentor want to do so by teaching and training, and that's crucial. It is necessary, but it's not enough. Because eventually, at some point, God will place them in the crucible of testing on the battlefield of life to see if the teaching will make a difference when the bullets are flying and the bombs are falling. Only then will it be revealed how much they've learned. And only then will it be revealed how much we care. We close with this. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, precious, caring Lord, I come on behalf of someone I love. I come in the power of your word. I come claiming your nature. I claim your amazing grace. I come seeking within that love that they might behold your face. And that whatever the cost, your wonderful will might be done. I pray that as you reveal yourself, they might worship and honor your Son. Oh, dear God, I hold in my hand the rod of your awesome word. And I pray it might in the enemy's face become that incredible sword, and that thou wouldst even this very hour overpower the enemy's throng, that ere the battle is over, we might sing the victor's song. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, we for whom thy Son didst bleed can only pray in meekness as we seek to intercede. But we can pray with power, and like Moses, Aaron, and Hur, we can remain with rod in hand until the battle's over. Our Father and our God, by your grace, may we become the intercessors we have been called to be. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as he continues to live his life in you.